Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, I feel my absolute need of you this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, please fall upon us fresh. Help us, Lord, so we'd open up your word that we might be truly benefited from the time, that we might be impacted by it for good. Lord, we lift up our brother Mark to you. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity that's before him. Lord, his need is the same as mine. We desperately need you, Lord. Desperately need your Spirit to move, to work, to open up the word of life to our eyes, to see and to behold, and to, Lord, bring forth fruit to your glory. Father, I pray that you would do what most glorifies you and is to our most good this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessed man is the one who's walking that narrow path, that only path that leads to eternal life. It's not just a path that's granted at the end of, it's not just a life that's granted at the end of the path, but it begins the path. It begins as a result that the sinner begins that path because of the life that's put within him, the life that's imparted to him, a life that was never there previous. Previously, he was a living corpse, but this life has come into him, and now he's on this blessed path, this eternal path of eternal blessing. Those on the broad way, the way of sinners, are confidently scoffing their way to doom on a path paved, a road paved with wicked counsel. The one alive through the infusion of truth of God's word being infused into their hearts. The other dead by nature and held captive there by the absorption of poisonous counsel and poisonous lies and poisonous falsehood. The one delighting in the very truths that set them free, the very truths that brought them to life, that brought them on this and set them on this pathway of blessing. The other delighting in the very poison that keeps them blind to this pathway of blessing for them. And content to stay on it. Content to be on a path that's going to lead them straight into destruction. That's a brief summary of where we've been. This morning, I'd like to turn our attention to the remainder of the psalm and particularly the truths we discover in verse 3. The psalmist here gives us an agricultural analogy to further describe this blessed man and the contrast of those who are not. He tells us he's like a tree. A tree. You know, the Bible, God's word, uses a number of, likens God's people to a number of different things. Servants, sheep, children, wheat, branches and trees, which are really related to each other. Why trees? Why would the Holy Spirit take us from meditating upon God's truth, His Word, to tree talk? He's doing so because there is a a plethora of spiritual truth learned, taught us in the agricultural world. He's not so much left the subject of meditation, but rather transitions to this illustration of this tree to bring forth the truth to aid him in showing us what biblical meditation yields and produces in the life of God's children. He says he's like a tree planted. I like trees. I like to plant them. I like to water them. I like to watch them grow. There's something about that that's exciting to me. Maybe I'm getting old. Or maybe it's because there's something I enjoy. There's a lot to observe in a tree. I enjoy the shade, certainly in South Texas. But really, I enjoy learning firsthand the spiritual lessons found in caring for a tree. There are many. Lydia and I, and Hope helped us some too, planted two trees just over two weeks ago. Just over 2 weeks ago. And I am very pleased to report they have taken quite well to their new home. In fact, I went out there yesterday. I got some new growth, a new branch. It's over 8 inches in 2 weeks. That's phenomenal. 8 inches. Couldn't believe it. But you know, before we planted the trees, we had to plan a few things out. We had to give careful consideration to some key aspects of planting. We didn't need to think about the big ones, the type of soil or the type of trees that had already been determined. I didn't have a choice in the soil. I already knew what tree I was going to plant. Those issues were resolved. However, we needed to determine where was the best place to put them. What would they be primarily used for? How would their placement most aid that use? As Tim mentioned, shade. These are shade trees. Where do we want to put them? What area would the roots generally spread out to? Would they interfere with something? May they bring up concrete or get into a water line? Or how big of a hole should we dig? How wide? How deep? And how are we going to get these big 30-gallon trees safely in the hole without tearing up the root ball and quickly get them the nourishment they need to grow and get off to a good start? All these things we carefully considered, and so we laid out the area. We marked the center of where each tree was going to be and started digging, thinking the conditions were perfect because we just got some decent rain that we hadn't had for months, and I quickly forgot and was reminded that digging in that black, loamy, clay Texas soil when it's wet is not such a favorable thing. Sticks right to your shovel. So it took us about two and a half hours to plant each tree. As we carefully placed the tree back into the hole or into the hole, both times, we dug too deep. So he had to pry up this 30-gallon tree and start pushing in dirt to raise it back up. So we finally worked that, got the mixture of the organic soil and the soil we'd already taken out of the hole. We put it in there. There's a lot of care going into that. Why do I say all that? I say all that to emphasize just that, the care and the concern and the precision that goes into planting trees. The psalmist, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not just tell us that this blessed man just happens to be by some water. No, he's planted there. He was placed there by purpose and design. Brethren, like trees, we've been planted. Planted by God. Not just carelessly thrown among the wild vines of life, tossed out in the wilderness and dearth of you know, chance and self-sufficiency, you're on your own kind of thing. But rather, the divine gardener has planted you right where you are, right now, at this moment, by his careful, loving purpose and design. For his own glory. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 and 11 and 12 say, in love He predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. That's glorious. I don't know where you're at this morning, but perhaps you're there with some heavy burdens, burdens that you needlessly bear. Are you fretting? Are you worrying about something? He would sooner forget to feed the fowls of the air, and that ain't going to happen at all. That'll never happen. Than sooner to forget to tend to your branches and your roots. The heavenly gardener would. He has a vested interest in you. A divine interest, a purpose. He didn't miss anything when He planted you where He did. He has you right where He wants you. That's not barren ground you're on. Oh, He might pull out the pruning shears, and He will, to every one of His children. And it might hurt a bit as He applies that knife and cutting you back some. Cutting upon. When God cuts upon His children, it can be a hurtful thing, a difficult thing. We might even seem like we are unfruitful and barren at the time. But it's to this end that He's doing it, to make us more fruitful. Deep and unfathomable minds, songwriter writes, of never failing skill. He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. He didn't miscalculate the needs of your roots when He planted you. And He didn't plant you in rocky soil, dear brother or sister. Despite all your background, despite all your mistakes, despite all your fruits of wickedness and unrighteousness, He plucked you out of there, right where you were at. He dug you out of that mess, and now He's planted you. He's placed you in a place where He has good intentions and good purposes. And by wise design, He's planted you by streams of water. Streams of water, living water, soul-enriching water. The waters of His grace supply every single thing you need. I was thinking about this text, and you know, there she was, that old whore at the that woman at the well fetching water. What did Jesus say to her? I've got water, woman, the likes you never tasted. A spring of water, He says, welling up to eternal life. Yes, your roots have been sprawled out and anchored into the arid lust of this world, but I'm going to pluck you out of it. And I'm going to plant you in streams of living water. And that's what He does for sinners. That's what He's done for you if you're saved here this morning. He's placed you in streams of living water. What a picture of care. What a picture of provision and love by the God of heaven. But to what end? Why does He do it? Why all the trouble of planning in a specific location? Now, before I answer that, I want to ask you a question. What are the very first words recorded in Scripture of God communicating to man? Does anybody know? The very first words that are recorded in the Bible that come out of God's mouth to man. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful. Be fruitful, the very first words of God. Fruit is a major theme ringing throughout the entire Bible. We're introduced to it in Genesis 1:11. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit." And oh, how the Lord must have been smiling when He said those words, "Let the earth sprout." Sprout vegetation, sprout fruit trees. When you think about it, people got their twisted views of God wasn't up in His holy workshop just wadding up papers thinking, "Oh, that's not going to work. It's missing something. It's missing something. Something else. I've got to have something else. Let's see. The earth looks like this. If I throw some trees here and some shrubs there, that looks like a good compliment. Yes, that's good." No, that's not how it was at all. Behind those words, "Let the earth sprout vegetation and fruit trees," was the grand design of a living organism that would be really a science project display that the Almighty would point back to time and time again, showing His people His relationship to them, teaching them about their relationship one to another. And He'd use trees, He'd use vines, He'd use these living organisms to teach Him such. I'm convinced it was the primary use of why He created them. Listen to this. I had to trim these down, and hopefully there's not too many, but there's a bunch of verses here, and there are only a few of the usages of fruit and fruitful in the Bible. Genesis 17:6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Genesis 49:22, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall." Psalm 105:24, "The Lord has made His people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes." Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Psalm 128:2, these are familiar verses, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table." Proverbs 8:19, "My fruit," speaking of wisdom, "my fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver." Proverbs 12:12, "Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit." Isaiah 3:10, "Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." Isaiah 45:8, love this one, that we sing this one. I don't know, do we? But we did a community. "Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." Matthew 3:8 and 10. John the Baptist, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Even now, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 7:16, Jesus speaking about trees planted by God and those who are not planted by God, you will recognize them, how? By their fruits, yes. Matthew 13:23, "As for what is sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruits and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. John 15:2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit." John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified," Jesus says, "that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Romans 6:22, "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." One we all know, Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Philippians 4:17, Paul says in writing the Philippians, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Colossians 1:10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work." And I could quote a bunch of others, but you get the idea. God is concerned about fruit. In all that He does in the lives of His children, it's to that end, to make them fruitful. to make them fruitful. And so he plants them by streams of water, that they may yield fruit in their seasons of life. And now there are a ton of places I could go with this and ways to develop this text, this idea of bearing fruit. That was really my turmoil in my study. I want to take us to the place I think best illustrates it. Jesus really drives home this agricultural analogy in his final hours with his disciples here on earth. And I'd like us to turn there. We're going to come back to Psalm 1, so keep your marker in it. We're going to turn to John 15. John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, Israel was often symbolically referred to as a vineyard in Old Testament writings. It seems Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear to these disciples who are no doubt familiar with that, that despite your fruitless fathers, likened to a vine, I am a true vine. The true vine. Now, a real vine has what? Has real life flowing through it, right? And it's the only means of getting that life to the branches. The branches must have it, or they will never bear fruit. Jesus says, you are the branches. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just as no one comes to the Father except through me, no one bears fruit except through me. And so he bids you in verse 4, abide in him, that you might have this fruit-bearing life. And have it more abundantly. And the more we abide in Christ, the more abundant our fruit becomes. Notice the command in verse 4. It's not abide with me or near me. It's not aside me or under me. It's in me. Abide in me. The branch is not only in the same place with the vine. It's not, you know, near it or under it. It's in it. It's in the vine. It's as though the Lord's saying, be in me. Be me. Think as I think. Feel as I feel. Choose as I choose. And let my views of all things in life be yours because they're mine. Let my feelings, my choices, my will be yours. Let them be yours because they're mine. Let my wisdom be your wisdom. My righteousness, your righteousness. My strength, your strength. Come out of yourselves, renounce yourselves, your understanding, your righteousness, your will, your own strength. Let no other creature, no other thing come between you and I, because we have to be connected. We have to abide. Has to happen. And so make me the chief object of your thoughts. Make me the chief object of your affections. Make me the chief object of your dependence. You must abide in me. And Jesus command to abide in Him is a command to bear fruit. Abide in me means to take root and bear fruit. Take root to my words, Jesus is saying, and bear fruit in your lives. Because without that fruit, your lives are worthless. We read it. What happens to the branches that don't bear it? Gone. But it's not only a command. I mean, it's a call. It's a plea. It's a desire of our Savior for you and for me. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There he is, the blessed man, that delighter of God. And what's the source of his blessedness? Christ. The Lord Himself and His Word. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. An essential connection there. We're going to come back to that. But the Lord is concerned about our joy. He's concerned about our well-being, our lives, that they be full, that they be rich. And that only happens when we're full of the fruits of righteousness, filled with fruits of righteousness. And it's really only when we maintain that unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus that the constant influence of His life coming into ours, poured into our hearts, thereby making us fruitful, a fruitful branch, producing fruit to His glory. You know, so what fruit? What are the fruits? Well, we read one verse, Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You can't produce that. You never will. Not on your own. Jesus said as much. Verse 5. Without me, I got some information you need to know. I mean, this is before he's ready to leave them. You better plant this deep within. Without me, you're not doing anything. You'll accomplish nothing. You will not bear any fruit whatsoever without me. And oh, hasn't He showed us that time and time again? When the flesh actually thinks it can accomplish something. Can't do it. But you must. You have to do it. It's God's design and purpose for you. You've been plucked from the wilderness and planted by streams of living water to this end, to bear fruit for the glory of God. Also in verse 1, Jesus would have us know that His Father, our Father, is the vine dresser or gardener. You see, the vine dresser is as much concerned with the well-being of the branches as He is the vine. He is. Daily He examines it. He waters it. He prunes it. He nurtures it along to harvest. As the vine goes, the branch goes. If the vine is cut off from the branch is not going to bear any fruit. If the branch goes, that's it. No fruit, no harvest, nothing. And that is what the husbandman is after. I'm sorry, vine dresser. I memorized this in the King James. The vine dresser, the gardener, if you will. That's what he's after. He's after fruit. Look at verse 2. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. More fruit. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified right here, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How is the Father glorified? Fruit. Fruit. Fruit is what glorifies the Father. I mean, the vine can be as supple and vibrant and full as can be, but if there's no branches, guess what? There's no fruit. Both are needed to produce the fruit. And in the wisdom of God, He chose Christ to be the vine. And He placed the seed of that vine in the womb of Mary, and that holy vine began to grow. And Isaiah tells us He grew up before His Father as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. But all that's vain without the bearing of fruit. And so the great vine dresser, he engrafted some branches into the vine. That's you and me. Beloved, it's no light matter. It's not a secondary one. Those branches are loved by the Father with the same love as He loved the vine. You don't believe me? Look at verse 9. Look at John 17, 23. Don't turn to John 17, 23, but just keep that in mind. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's an amazing statement. Abide in my love. It's all one big package, this work of God. Fruit is what He's after, and He's going to get it. He's going to get it one way or another. He's going to get it if you're His child. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, for fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Verse 16. Jesus says of this text, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it you. Oh, you talk about argument and prayer right there. We've been appointed to fruit, brethren, by God, ordained of God, appointed by God. And the blessed reality this brings to light is the same God who chose Christ to be the vine, fitted Him thoroughly for the task He had for Him to perform. He must also furnish us with everything needful in order for us to fulfill His purposes for us. And His purposes are very clear: to be fruitful. To be fruitful for His glory. Andrew Murray said, whatever God creates, He is exquisitely suited to its end. He created the sun to give light. How perfectly it does its work. He created the eye to see how beautifully it fulfills its object. He created the new man unto good works. How admirably it is fitted for its purpose. We've been fitted to bear fruit. God the vine dresser has made Himself chargeable, really, for our own fruitfulness and spiritual growth. He's watching over us. He's after fruit. We're the branches to provide it. I mean, what a place to be. We're the branches. He's looking for fruit for His glory. We're the means, brethren. If we can get a hold of that, that'll produce some serious fervency before the throne of God. Approaching the vine dresser. We're His product. His name's at stake. This is His name. We need His care, His protection, His grace, His provision. Remember, we can't do it on our own. So we have every ground to approach the throne of grace in earnest petition to obtain what is absolutely necessary for our fruitfulness, for us to be fruitful to the Lord of the harvest. But we need to understand something. We're simply a channel to produce something for someone else. It's what a tree is. Why does a tree bear fruit? For someone else to eat? Yes, it's for the Father's glory. But in so, it's for the benefit of others. I need to get back to Psalm 1 here, but before I do, I just felt burdened to share this one fruit. I don't know why, but it is significant to note that Jesus follows his call to follow and abide in him and for the production of fruit. He reinforces that by in chapter 13, what he calls in chapter 13 a new commandment. He calls it that in 13, but he doesn't call it that in 15. But the commandment is that you love one another as I've loved you. And he then goes on to affirm that true love is demonstrated in obedience. There's a reason why love is the first fruit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. Same reason why Paul devotes a whole chapter to it in his letter to Corinthians chapter 13. Remember Jesus' response to the question, what's the greatest commandment? Love. Love is the crowning work of God's grace in a sinner. And the foremost fruit he's looking for in our branches, love. That's really, if you think about it, it's what lost people are looking for. Real love. Somebody that really cares. Somebody that really demonstrates a love and a care for them. And it's only when it's being manifested in you that lost people, we're told in the Bible, know that you're a Christian indeed. What did Jesus say? By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Through the display of God's love. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. May the fruit of love ever abound in us as His children for the glory of God and the good of all that we connect with, the people we connect with in our lives. Anyway, back to Psalm 1. I felt led to share that. Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Remember Jesus' words in John 15:16? I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and what? Your fruit should remain. Or I think it's abide, remain. What God gives and does, it lasts. It remains. Oh, that hot desert Texas sun might come upon your branches and cook you in that midday heat. The winds of life might rustle a few of your branches and bend you over, maybe the winds of storms coming upon you. But you're anchored in Jesus Christ. You're going nowhere. He's got you planted by the waters of His grace to uphold you and to feed you and to nourish you in such times as those. You're losing nothing. Your leaf will not wither. And all He does, the psalmist says, He prospers. And all He does, He prospers. What's He do? Provide shade? Provide food? Provide beauty? Each tree has a different use, a different purpose. Same goal, to provide some useful function for the benefit of others. But they differ among themselves depending on the design of the planter. Some provide shade, and some are for beauty, and some are for food. If the waters of grace that have fed our roots contain the gift of mercy, then the fruits of mercy should fill our limbs. Is it the gift of helps or serving? Then that, let that tree be all about giving, or all about serving and helping. All that it can. For this is where God would prosper you. And what a statement that is. I mean, that's a whole message in itself. That statement could be made about a sinner saved by grace. In all that he does, he prospers. That's a problem. There's too many things I wanted to go different directions, and it was difficult. I was going to make this a two-parter, but since I'm not going to be preaching the morning service till June, I want to get this all in together, but all he does, he prospers. That's a promise, brethren. You don't feel your promise of prospering? Take it before God. God says all you do, he's going to prosper it. He's going to bring you into prosperity. It's ironic, though, isn't it? The fool who has chosen that path of the wicked for reasons often surrounding the pursuit of prosperity in this life ends in utter despair and profound regret. And yet, the blessed man whose heart's set on the Lord and His Word and His will, regardless of the cost, ends up being the one who prospers in this life
and in the life to come. It's true. There's your true prosperity gospel. It takes place within. Well, I mean, there can be temporal blessings. There's no doubt about it, and there are. But they're not to be compared with the glory being worked in us by the gospel, by the grace of God. The text says the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Chaff is the dry casing or husk that surrounds the seed of the grain or oat or rice. It's good for nothing. It has absolutely no value. You know, when they harvest the rice in Indonesia, they have this big old wicker, kind of a, I don't know what you call it, it's like a wok or something. Big old thing. You know, the rice dries out, they throw it in the air like this. And as it lands upon the dried up husk or chaff breaks off it, and as soon as it's airborne, whew, just the slightest wind blows it away. What a picture that is of the sinner. Can you imagine? Well, sure you can. We were all there, but a life invested in so many promises, so many temporary pleasures of sin, only to end up as chaff. I mean, the contrast in Psalm 1 here of this huge, beautiful, fruitful tree and chaff. You can't get a greater contrast than that. Something so magnificent and intricate and beautiful and useful and glorious to something that you might step on and not even notice. But you wouldn't notice. Has no use. Burn up in a second. You light a match to it. Well, as I begin to close, as I said at the outset, I don't want to lose sight of the critical link between the fruitful state of this tree in verse 3 here and the meditation producing delight in the blessed man in verse 2. There's an inseparable connection there. Jesus said so himself. Remember, I said I was going to come back to this. John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Then Jesus says, then you're equipped to ask my Father anything. It's yours. Then the doors of spiritual prosperity and understanding fly wide open. Now, last time I mentioned helps to meditation, one of them being memorization. In preparation for this message, I thought, well, I wanted to hear what Piper had to say in John 15. I never heard him before on it. And one time I'd preached through John 15 years ago as coming out of a trial, and so it's a very precious text to me. But I wanted something fresh to stir my mind, and I wanted to hear what he had to say. I didn't have too much time, so I just randomly picked one of his messages. It turns out it was one he preached just a couple months ago. And unexpectedly, he begins by reciting Psalm 1. This is John 15. Psalm 1, and then Psalm 16, and then Psalm 103, then Romans 5, and Romans 8, and so on. And for 15 minutes, he goes on reciting memorized Scripture without hesitation. I mean, it was wonderful. It was very profitable. It blew me away, and it re-energized my quest to conquer Colossians, memorizing it, that is. And what was comforting about it, as Piper shared, that he did not begin the discipline of memorization of Scripture until 31, the age of 31. And you know the impact of his ministry today. I believe there's a strong correlation to the spiritual fruit of his ministry and memorization, and thereby meditation of God's Word, which are very evident. And the amount of Scripture just came right out of his head. That was amazing to me. As I heard him rattling off scripture after scripture, it completely underscored what I sought to point out last time we were in this psalm. Meditation is a pathway of deeper understanding and communion with God, which results in a deeper delight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I suggest this morning that meditation is also the pathway to abundant fruitfulness. And that's why the psalmist goes right from meditation to this tree. Whitney says, "The tree of your spiritual life thrives best through meditation because it helps you absorb the water of God's Word. Merely hearing or reading the Bible, for example, can be like a short rainfall on hard ground. Regardless of the amount or the intensity of the rain, most runs off and little sinks in. Meditation opens the soil of the soul and lets the water of God's Word percolate in deeply. The result is an extraordinary fruitfulness and spiritual prosperity." I thought that was excellent. Now, there are a number of ways to, and I'm running out of time. I'm not going to talk about that, but we could talk about, I was going to go into that again, ways of meditation. But instead, I just want to give you seven reasons. Piper listed seven reasons why you should memorize Scripture. There's more methods of, if you're really taken up with the subject of meditation, and you know, I'll talk to you about it. I'd be glad to. But I think Piper's 7 points here are far better than what I'm going to say. Seven reasons he lists why you should memorize Scripture. And this is kind of paraphrased by me, but number one, memorization makes possible meditation in order to meditate day and night. In other words, I don't need to have a physical Bible in order to do it. It's right here. I can do it day or night. I can do it here, in my car, down the road, in the mall, wherever I'm at, in the field. That's a very strong point. Number two, memorization strengthens my faith. If faith comes by hearing the Word, then my faith should be strengthened by what's resident in my head. Whatever amount of God's Word is there, residing in the head, can be useful in energizing and strengthening our faith. If it's not there, there's nothing to strengthen the faith, right? Number three, memorization shapes my worldview, conforming my mind and viewpoint on everything according to God's Word. Number four, memorization makes God's truth more readily accessible in overcoming temptation to sin. And although he didn't say it, my mind went to, I thought he was going to, Psalm 119. What's it say? "Thy word have I hid" where? "In my heart. To this end," what? "That I might not sin against thee." Well, that's exactly the point. A guard against temptation. Overcoming temptation. Number five, guards my mind, making it easier for me to detect error and nurture discernment. Number six, meditation enables me to hit the devil in the face with a force he cannot overcome. And he uses Christ's example of Matthew 4. Nothing else, he emphasized, nothing else will work. God's truth will. You know what? Devil's probably not going to hit you, although he does. He's probably not going to hit you when you got your Bible wide open. Okay, yeah. Put that away. You walk down, set your Bible down. If there ain't nothing in here or here, you walk out those doors, what do you got to fight him with? Number seven, last point. Meditation provides the matrix for fellowship with Jesus. And this is similar to point one. I can commune with Christ, and that abiding Word within me becomes the source of our communion and fellowship, right? His Word. Abide in me and my words abide in you. That's where we need to be, brethren. That is the seed of a fruitful life. My time's up. Thank you. You are dismissed.